So imagine that you were in the family of that North Korean man in the video, where to say the word God is against the law. To have a Bible is against the law. Where to proclaim Christ, to say Jesus is Lord, could lead to your being killed by the security forces or beaten or shuffled off to a concentration camp. And you know people who have disappeared, people who were your neighbors one day, and then the next day their apartment is empty and nothing is ever said about them. But that you hear of Jesus, you hear that he is the Son of God who died so that you might be reconciled to God, and you read from this banned book, the Bible, and it echoes in your soul that this is the word of God. This is truth. You know that your hope of mercy from God comes through who he is, through his character, through Jesus Christ, as the book of Hebrews says, the exact imprint of God's nature. So you know that your hope comes not from who you are or from anything you do, but your hope comes from who God is. That is what Scripture calls God's name. Remember that key passage in Exodus 33:34 where Moses asks if he could see God. And God says, you can't see my face, but my glory will come in front of you, and I will declare my name. And he does. Moses stands at the rock. God passes by and says, Yahweh, Yahweh, I am that I am. And then he says these words, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Do you see what he's saying? We've talked about this many times, right? He's saying, this is my name. Not just a name tag, but a description of who I am. My name is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, full of steadfast love and faithfulness. And God is intent on glorifying that name, to showing who he is, to displaying that character. That must happen, it will happen, it is happening. So, again, imagining yourself as that part of that North Korean man's family. You believe that. You hope for mercy in that name, in the character of God. That's mercy. What about justice? You live in a country where there is no justice, where summary executions are routine, where on a whim, the leader can decide to murder his uncle as he did. Can decide to murder any citizen at any time. If you're in that North Korean man's family, your hope for justice also is only in the name of the Lord. And when God declares his name to Moses in Exodus 34, he continues, who will by no means clear the guilty, justice. By no means will clear the guilty, will no, by no means hide the wrongs that have been done. He will implement perfect justice to those who have seen no justice whatsoever. The name of the Lord assures us justice will be done. So, If you're in that North Korean man's family, your only hope for mercy and justice is the name of the Lord. But guess what? That's true not only if you're North Korean, it's also true if you are American. Your only hope, my only hope for mercy and justice is the name of the Lord. Well, today we're going to consider Psalms 82 and 83, which we've read. As in all the Psalms in this section, in book 3 of the Psalms, from Psalm 73 to 89, both of these chapters deal with the suffering of God's people. In Psalm 82, the suffering comes from the people's unjust leaders, like the suffering of the people of North Korea. In verses 1 to 7 of Psalm 82, God sits in his courtroom and passes judgment on these unjust leaders. And then in the conclusion of that psalm, verse 8, the psalmist calls upon the God of all nations, the God of all the earth, the judge of all the earth, to implement that justice, to judge all the earth, not only among God's people, but among all nations. That is, the psalmist is calling upon God to display his name, to fulfill who he is, so that all mankind will see and acknowledge who he is. Then in Psalm 83, the people are suffering from persecution by powerful forces outside their own nation. And here, the psalmist again calls for judgment on those powerful forces, but he does something more. He asks that that judgment would result in their seeking the name of the Lord, verse 16. Seeking your name, O Lord. And then verse 18, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, whose name is Yahweh, are the Most High over all the earth. So both psalms end with an appeal for God to display his name, his character, to everyone. And he is intent on doing that. It is certain that he will do it. And thus the title of this sermon, Your Only Hope for Mercy and Justice is the Name of the Lord. Our outline this morning is four sections. First, God's treasured ones. Secondly, justice when your leaders are unjust, looking at Psalm 82. Thirdly, justice when you are persecuted. And then fourthly, mercy, justice, and the name of the Lord. So God's treasured ones, justice when your own leaders are unjust, Psalm 82. Justice when you are persecuted, Psalm 83. And then in conclusion, mercy, justice, and the name of the Lord. So first of all, God's treasured ones. Verse 3 of Psalm 83 is key for understanding both of these psalms. Indeed, it's key for understanding the relationship of God to his people at all times. The persecutors, says the psalmist in verse 3 of 83, lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. What a phrase. Your treasured ones. Or in some translations, against those you cherish. Think about that. God treasures his people. He cherishes his people. If you are in Christ, God treasures you. He delights in you. You are precious to him. You are his children. You are the bride of Christ, deeply, deeply loved. And not just for a time, not like a friend that you feel close to and you feel like, wow, what a precious friendship I have, but over time you drift apart and no longer see each other. No, his love is everlasting. He promises never to leave you or forsake you. Why? Because God the Father has loved God the Son with an eternal love from before the beginning of time, and he will beyond the end of time. And it is that love of the Father for the Son that he puts on us when we are in Christ. We are so united with Christ that he loves us with the same love with which he loves his Son. So nothing can make that love end. Nothing we do, nothing in the world around us. It is who he is. It is part of his name, part of his identity. John tells us God is love because God has been love for all eternity amongst the Trinity. And so when we are in Christ, when we are saved by his death, we are loved with the same love that he has for Jesus, that the Father has for Jesus. So Jesus tells us in Luke 12, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He will give us mercy. He will give us justice. He will exalt us in his kingdom. He will give us himself. So we have hope. But note also that phrase in that Luke 12 verse. Little flock, bunch of sheep, without power, without an ability to do anything to save themselves, but precious and loved. We are weak and we need to admit we're weak. We don't deserve mercy and we cannot get justice on our own. We need to admit that and depend on God. You know, if we lived in North Korea, that would be real obvious how weak we are, how much we need to depend on God. But it's no less true for us here that we are weak. We must depend on God. And we have no hope for mercy and justice except the name of the Lord. So we must humble ourselves before him. Admit that we are just a little flock, but we are his little flock, treasured by him. And so, as we read from Luke chapter 14, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So we have hope for mercy and justice, for exaltation, as his treasured ones because of who he is. So let's now turn to Psalm 82, the second heading, Justice When Your Own Leaders Are Unjust. Psalm 82:1, God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods he holds judgment. Well, we've got to take a bit of a detour here, have a rather lengthy footnote. What is the psalmist talking about? In the midst of the gods he holds judgment. Who are these gods? Verse 6 refers to them again. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. It's my understanding that these are human judges that the psalmist is calling gods, human rulers. There's two reasons I think that. First, the normal word for gods is sometimes translated judges in most English translations, especially in Exodus 21 and 22, referring to people who are ruling over God's people on behalf of God, God's representatives as leaders of the nation of Israel, who are supposed to implement justice. But the second reason is more important and more central and more conclusive, and that's that Jesus himself quotes Psalm 82, and he applies this word, gods, to humans. This occurs in John chapter 10. You might want to turn there. Some of the Jewish people are trying to stone our Lord, And Jesus asks, "For which of my good works are you stoning me?" And they say, "Not for any good work, but," verse 33 of John 10, "for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'?" It's a quotation from Psalm 82, verse 6, which, as we read, then continues, Psalm 82, 6 continues, "Sons of the Most High." That's key for what Jesus is going to say next. Verse 35, "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came," to people, that is, to whom the word of God came, "and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'?" You see, the continuation of Psalm 82, 6, "sons of the Most High," is important for Jesus' argument there. So Jesus is maintaining his authority and status. He's not saying, "I'm just the same as everyone else." But his argument is this. He's saying, if you want to argue, "I'm not who I say I am," well, then argue that. But you can't make an argument against my calling myself a son of God, because those judges in ancient Israel to whom the word of God came were then called in the Psalms God's sons, God's representatives. And remember, Jesus uses very similar language to this in the Sermon on the Mount, right? "Blessed are the peacemakers." Why? "For they shall be called sons of God." So, Jesus looks at Psalm 82, quotes it, and says that these gods are humans, not demons or some quasi-divine beings. And so that's the way we should understand Psalm 82 and rightly interpret it. Okay, that's the end of the footnote, end of the digression. Well, what's wrong with these human leaders who should represent God? Well, the reason what's wrong is that they're not doing that. They're not representing God. Verse 2, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked?" Implying powerful, wicked people, right? Don't implement justice because you don't want to make these powerful people who have done wrong, have them arrayed against you. Verses 3 and 4 tell us what these leaders should be doing. They should be implementing justice. "Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." That's why God put them there, so that they would display justice and implement it. But instead, verse 5, they neither know God's word nor understand it. They walk about in darkness. Thus, they cannot see the right path. They're supposed to be leading people, right, on the right path, but they're walking in darkness, so they can't see even where to go. As Jesus says of the Pharisees, the blind leaders of his day, they are blind guides, leaders who don't know the word, who don't love the word, who don't live out the word. Such leaders are worse than worthless. Again, as Jesus says, when the blind lead the blind, they both fall into a pit. Don't follow such leaders. Unfortunately, there meet many such leaders in churches today. And then the psalmist says, the foundations of the earth are shaken. So when those who are supposed to be leading God's people abandon the word of God, it's not just a minor problem. The foundations on which God has set up his kingdom in this world are shaken. Not that his kingdom is in danger of collapsing. He's sovereign, he's in control. But God set up his kingdom in this world to work through fallible, leaders who have been entrusted with his word to proclaim that word, to lead his people in his word, to guide them on the path so that they will follow him. And when those leaders abandon the word, when they think of themselves more highly than they ought, when they begin to proclaim their own dreams, their own visions, their own ideas, when they put themselves above the word instead of being subject to it, the foundations of the world are shaken. Well, God then proclaims judgment on these leaders in verse 6. I said, you are God, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. So God will judge such unfaithful leaders. And he will provide the faithful leader. He provides the perfectly just ruler of his people, Jesus himself. Remember the prophecy in Jeremiah 23, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Partially fulfilled at the first coming will be completely, perfectly fulfilled when Jesus returns. And his kingdom will encompass all peoples, as we discussed in the introduction. Verse 8, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. God will implement his justice partially today in bringing down rulers and raising up others. We can see that happen time and time and time again throughout the history of this fallen world. And God will implement his justice perfectly at the last day when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So he is our only hope for justice when our rulers and leaders betray us. His name is our hope. Well, then turning to Psalm 83, next heading, justice when you are persecuted. As we said in Psalm 83, the people are attacked by an amalgamation of foreign powers. Verses 4 and 5 describe their intention. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord against you. They make a covenant. And we've seen this time and time and time again in history, whether in biblical history, say at the time of Esther, or in history since the resurrection, as both Jews and Christians, against both Jews and Christians, there have been attempts to wipe them out, as in North Korea today. And sometimes we forget that there have been leaders in this country who did not want to wipe out Christianity by force, but were so arrogant as to think that their understanding of reason would end Christianity in America. Thomas Jefferson said this, I trust there is not a young man now living in the United States who will not die a Unitarian. He was no prophet. But the goal of many today is not so much to wipe out Christianity, but as to make Christians ineffective, to relegate their faith to a private world so they have no power to influence the society, no ability to have an impact in the public square, and so they will not proclaim truth, but they will just say, yeah, this is my private opinion. You believe what you want to believe. I believe what I want to believe. Kind of like, you know, I prefer pecan pie to chocolate cheesecake. You prefer chocolate cheesecake. Okay, that's good. I'm okay. you're okay. I prefer Christianity to atheism or Islam. You prefer something else. So by all means, apply Psalm 83 to overt persecution like what our brothers and sisters face in North Korea and elsewhere. But remember, our enemy prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he uses other means to silence God's people in addition to overt persecution. Yet, as we've already seen, God's people are his treasured ones, verse 3. And the enemies of God's people are your enemies. You see that? The enemies of God's people trying to wipe them out, verse 2 tells us, hate you, hate God. God treasures his people so much, he loves them so much, they are so united to Christ that God has identified with them. He gets in union with them. So those who hate God's people, who persecute his people, persecute God. As we quoted last week, our Lord Jesus says to the Apostle Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, the danger to the people is pictured in verses 6 to 8. The nations all around Israel are united. They surround Israel. They're attacking from all sides, and thus there seems to be no hope. It kind of goes around in a circle, identifying these different nations. So you get those to the south, to the east, to the north. So all around Israel are united, so that thus it seems that they can't defeat them all, and there's no escape. But in verses 9 to 12, the psalmist looks back at past instances when God's people seem to have no earthly hope. And so he goes back to the time of the judges, which is an interesting time to go back to. Because remember that repeated refrain in the book of Judges. At that time, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The book of Judges is a litany of God's people being disobedient, suffering, God rescuing them, and then they are disobedient again. So in the book of Judges, there's no basis of self-righteousness that the people can say, oh, God, work for us because we're so good and we're following you. Their only hope is in God and his mercy, God and his name. And so the psalmist here refers to Judges 4 and 5, when Deborah and Barak defeat a large army commanded by Sisera, who is then killed when a woman hammers a stake through his skull. And Judges 6 to 8, when Gideon, with only 300 men, defeats in quotation marks, this huge army, or rather God defeats this huge army when there are only 300 men opposing them. So the hope in Judges 4 through 8, both of these stories, is not in their strength, not even in their obedience, but their hope is in God's power, in God's love for them, in God's name. So then in verses 13 to 15 of Psalm 83, the psalmist asks God to make these enemies of no account, as happened in the days of Deborah and Gideon. The psalmist asked God to defeat the powerful, to make them impotent. So in verse 13, they become like dust that the wind just blows away. They are insubstantial. They seem so big, so powerful. God, make them just like dust. So they're gone. Verses 14 and 15. So they are like a forest full of mighty trees, but the fire comes through and eats them all up, destroys them all. Second image that God uses. But then verses 16 to 18 are key, because the psalmist here gives the purpose behind his appeal. Fill their faces with shame. Why? That they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace. Why? That they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, whose name is Yahweh, are the Most High over all the earth. Shame them, not just for the purpose of stopping them from harming us. Shame them so they acknowledge who you are. Dismay them, make them perish, so they know that you alone are the Most High. Same sort of thing that God did to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, making him eat grass until he knows that he rules over the kingdoms of men and gives and raises whatever king he wishes over each one. So you see, God's goal is not only justice for his people. God's goal is not only mercy for his people. And God's goal is not only to display who he is among his people. But God's goal is to show even his enemies, even those who oppose him, that he is the Most High, that he is over all the earth, that he rules. And I think when the psalmist says that they may seek your name, he's saying, bring some of these enemies into your people. Humble them. Bring them to repentance. So that they may know you not only as a God of justice, but they may know all of your name as a God of mercy and grace and love and forgiveness, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. Well, that leads us to our final heading, mercy, justice, and the name of the Lord. When we are persecuted, when we seem to have no hope, when we seem to be weak and ineffective, we've got to remember the truths of Psalms 82 and 83. First, that in Christ, we are his treasure. We are his treasured ones. He loves us with an everlasting love. Second, that he is the Most High over all the earth. As Isaiah 40 says, he looks at the earth and it's like grasshoppers. That's who God is. That powerful, that high, that sovereign. Then thirdly, that he has always delivered his people and he will deliver his people again. Then fourthly, he is certain to display his character, his name, and all peoples will seek him. So that on that last day, as promised in Revelation 5, as prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, those from every tribe and tongue and nation will be around the throne, magnifying his name. Revelation 7, salvation belongs to our God, and all the nations will use that first person plural possessive. He is our God, not your God, but our God, not just the God of the Jews, not just the God of the early Christians, but all peoples, all tribes, all nations, representatives from each, some of every one, will be in that assembly saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Thus, what is our response as we read in 1 Peter 5? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. You are his treasured ones. Satan indeed is that prowling lion. And he stirs up governments and individuals to attack God's people, to attack them physically, to attack them spiritually and emotionally. And their suffering, experienced by our brothers and sisters throughout the world because of that enemy. But Peter assures us that suffering is for a little while. Or as Habakkuk tells us, though that time of judgment might seem to delay, wait for it. It will come. It won't really delay. It'll come at exactly the right time. My righteous one must live by faith. And he is, says Peter, the God of all grace, not just a little bit of grace, the God of all grace. And he is called you, Bruno, and you, Taylor, and you, Leanne. He is called each person in Christ to his eternal glory. And he will himself restore, confirm, and strengthen and establish you. So he is our hope. He is exalted. We are treasured. And therefore, we see him as our treasure and seek his name. He promises, as we read from Isaiah, that the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord alone. Not me, not my accomplishments, not my intelligence or brilliance, whatever I think of myself. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And so therefore, what we read from Luke 14 is the logical consequence. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Because if you're not renouncing all that you have, you're holding on to something else as more precious than Jesus. You're saying, well, Jesus is better than a lot of things, but he's not better than this. So Jesus says, renounce all that you have. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All you need will be given unto you. You may die, they may kill you, but not a hair of your head will be harmed. That's Jesus' word to us. It is certain. So humble yourself, admitting that God is in control, that he made man for his glory, yet we rebelled, that I have rebelled against him, that Christ died on the cross for our reconciliation, and that the benefits of that death accrue to anyone who trusts and believes in Jesus and sees Jesus as that eternal treasure. So know in Christ, you are his treasured one. His name is your hope. And thus see that he is the only treasure that matters. He is your only hope. His name is your only hope. Let's pray together.